Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. If you're using one of our Blue Pew Bibles, you'll find it beginning on page 139 and then pretty quickly turning over to page 140. So Numbers chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nahshon the son of Amminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel the son of Zuar. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies. And over their company was Elizur, the son of Sheduer. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. And then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies. And over their company was Elishama, the son of Amihud. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedahazur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abadan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies. And over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Achron. And over the company of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Anan. This was the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. Verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you." So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. Well, so good to be back with you in the book of Numbers. We had a hiatus for 2 or 3 weeks there, and there's no place like home, and home right now feels like going through this book series, through the book of Numbers. Thank you so much, Joshua and Praise Team, for leading us in singing those Christmas songs. Man, that just kindles our hope so much. And Jesus, as we think on Advent, and just these wonderful themes that it gives us. So thank you all. Thank you all. Let's begin with a story this morning. Captain Joseph Rochefort gave the U.S. the good start it needed in turning the tide in the Pacific War in World War II. It's a good thing that naval intelligence finally decided to listen to him. Rochefort was indisputably a strange dude. Historian Jeffrey Vavro describes the eccentric captain in this way, quote, "Rochefort is someone who is viewed with extreme suspicion by conventional naval officers who see him as way too much of an irreverent egghead. He works in this workshop where he sets up these massive tables with sawhorses and planks, and he spreads out the Japanese codes and he shuffles around them wearing a smoking jacket and carpet slippers." Close quote. Rochefort would often go for days without emerging from his bunker and just as long without bathing. Superiors found him intensely dislikable. One called him, quote, "one of the most unmilitary-looking officers he had ever encountered." But nevertheless, Rochefort knew his stuff. He had joined the Navy while still in high school, abandoning his pursuit of a diploma and lying about the year of his birth so that he could serve more quickly. when another officer noticed that he was really good at crossword puzzles and also at an advanced form of the card game bridge, he recommended Rochefort for a Navy cryptanalysis class. And that decision, that small choice, believe it or not, would turn out to be a pivotal point in military history. Rochefort was now studying to become a codebreaker. He also added to his training 3 years of work studying the Japanese language and culture in Tokyo, which made him the ideal person for the most important job of his life, leading the U.S. cryptography unit stationed on Hawaii. And that brings us to May of 1942, when Rochefort's team began to pick up numerous Japanese messages about planned operations against a target codenamed AF. AF. That designation puzzled most of the people, but it rang a bell with Rochefort, who had a photographic memory. He remembered an intercept from 2 months earlier in which the pilot of a Japanese patrol plane had said that he was passing by target AF as he passed by Midway Island in the Pacific. That had to be the target now, Rochefort reasoned. The Japanese were about to attack Midway. Rochefort immediately filed a report with his superiors in Washington, who proceeded to dismiss what he had said. After all, how could this guy be so certain? And how much weight should we put on the theories of the unshowered guy in slippers? But that's when one of Rochefort's staffers had an idea. The personnel on Midway would be ordered to send an easily interceptable message stating that Midway was experiencing problems with its water purification system and that it had only enough water for 2 weeks' supply. Then they would listen to Japanese radio communications to hear what the response would be. And sure enough, within hours, the Japanese began to broadcast instructions to load additional water purification equipment for their upcoming occupation. AF, this meant, was clearly Midway. Japanese were even good enough to disclose the timing of the attack that they planned in those communications. And this, in turn, allowed the U.S. Navy to prepare an ambush. It would go on, to make a long story short, to sink 4 Japanese fleet carriers, win the Battle of Midway, and turn the tide in the Pacific War. One historian called it, quote, the most stunning and decisive blow in the history of naval warfare. Rochefort may not have fired a single shot in that battle, but through his code breaking, he got the U.S. off to a good start. We're now entering the second major section of the book of Numbers, and we find here someone else off to a really good start. This time it's the nation of Israel. And they're finally on the move from Mount Sinai, where they have spent almost a year since Exodus chapter 19. They're now headed toward the promised land of Canaan. And now by this point in our Numbers series, you have heard me say a number of times that the good start is not to last long. We know that the whole book is about to take a turn next week when we get to chapter 11. But for now, let's linger for a bit in chapter 10, where things are better. Chapter 10 serves to show us, I think, how good things could have been for Israel. We find them here setting out obediently. We find them serving as a light and blessing to the nations. We find them here being cared for by God. This is the way life with God is supposed to work for them. This was the blueprint, more or less. Had they stuck to the pattern in this text, no doubt they would have reached the promised land in a matter of weeks and entered into God's wonderful blessings there. But as we know, and as chapter 11 is going to say so pointedly, that did not happen. And instead, Israel suffers God's judgments. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a whole generation dies outside the land of rest. And as we read chapter after chapter about this sad plot in the weeks to come, I think we can't help but casting a wistful glance back at chapter 10, at our text today. This is how it could have been. This is what God had wanted. This is a picture of the good life. This is what Israel had turned its back on. Maybe you'd say that that script sounds all too familiar. Have you also, like Israel, decided that unbelief and rebellion were preferable companions to God's blessings instead? Have you also been left holding the pieces of what your life could have been? Maybe you've made a mess of things through addiction, or wrecked relationships, or any number of sins that have continued to affect your life for years to come. And maybe hearing about Israel's failure and its forfeiture of God's blessings sends through you even now a twinge of pain, like when you press on a deep bruise. If that's the way you're feeling today, I've got some good news for you. I want you to hear it. The story of the Bible does not end merely in human failure. It ends with another one who has gone into the wilderness and been faithful for us there. Been faithful where Israel and where you and where I have failed. And because of his faithfulness, he has entered into God's rest and is able to bring others into it as well. So don't think of today's text as only a snapshot of the obedience that Israel couldn't maintain. Think of it also as a snapshot of the obedience that Jesus Christ did maintain and that is credited to those who trust him by faith. Good news for us then, even from here in the book of Numbers. I think our text today divides into three pictures of Israel's good start. Three pictures of Israel's good start. First, in verses 11 through 28, we find them setting out obediently. Setting out obediently. Then, second, in verses 29 through 32, we find them serving as a light and blessing to the nations. And third, in verses 33 through 36, we find them being cared for by God. So, setting out obediently, light and blessing to the nations, cared for by God. That's where we're headed today. And along the way, we're going to look at the one who fills this pattern full, the Lord Jesus himself. All right, first up, let's tackle verses 11 through 28, where we find Israel setting out obediently. Here's what you need to know about this section. If the second half of chapter 9 described the usual pattern of Israel following God's guidance by the pillar of cloud and fire, as it appeared above the tabernacle, this section describes in particular the initial time that they did that. So just look at verse 13, for example. They set out, it says, for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So here goes Israel's maiden voyage after Sinai. Here is the inaugural journey with the Lord. And if you ask next, how did that go? Well, in a word, it went obediently. It went obediently, at least as chapter 10 is concerned. Notice the first part of verse 12. It says in the ESV, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And I know some of our translations differ here and translate the words as on their journeys instead of by stages, but I actually am convinced that by stages is a better translation, and I say that because I think that the author is here deliberately trying to get us to recall the instructions we saw back in chapter 2, where there was a particular prescribed order in which the tribes would march, stages, we might say, in which they would leave the campsite to follow the cloud. Not only that, but in chapter 2, there were particular tribal leaders who would lead each tribe on the march. And now, if you would just look for me in chapter 10 at that long list in verses 14 through 27. You see that there? Probably the most succinct way I can summarize it is to say that it is an exact match with the instructions of chapter 2. Right? Narrated at long length, just to make this simple point, that it's an exact match. No tribe is out of order. Every leader is accounted for. Each person is doing his job. And not only that, I'll do you one better. Sprinkled into the description are pictures of the three Levite tribes, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath, doing exactly what they were assigned to do back in chapters 3 and 4. The author is here, in this half chapter, reminding us of all those pages of instructions that we've already read and showing us that Israel is carrying out every bit of it dutifully. What God says, they're doing. What he prescribes, they're carrying out. It's like a well-oiled machine working. This fall, I coached Cole's kindergarten through second grade flag football team, and I will report to you that it was an adventure installing a playbook of offense with children of that age. Getting all six of them, it's a six-on-six flag football league, to execute their assignments at the same time so that the play will work is one of the more difficult things humanity has tried. But each week we made a little bit of progress. We added some new concepts. We started to get better at them until by the end of the season, we were able to run fairly complicated plays at full speed without dropping the ball. And I had a few moments as a coach where I would step back and just kind of watch all the moving parts. that player did his assignment, and lo and behold, he did his assignment, and so did he. And it's pretty encouraging to see by the end. What I imagine the narrator is doing is bringing a similar scene before our mind's eyes here. Israel is carrying out its assignment. In fact, there are not just six, but hundreds of thousands of moving parts, and they're going exactly where they should, and they're going when they should, and it's all going as God commanded. But if I could just sound a foreboding note here. In the midst of all this obedience, there's already an indication in these verses that things aren't going to be easy for Israel on its journey. It is through the wilderness, after all, that they must go. The wilderness, that place of testing and trial, of hardship and temptation, of enemies and effort. Just look, in fact, at the language of verse 12. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. From the wilderness to the wilderness. Isn't that striking? Not from the wilderness into immediate comfort and luxury and ease, not from the wilderness straight into the land of milk and honey, but from the wilderness to the wilderness. Meaning that there's no getting around the fact that Israel is going to have to face hardship and temptation head on. There is no end around that bypasses the wilderness experience. Instead, Israel must go through it. And that's going to demand from them that this same obedience that they have begun here be maintained consistently until the end. And so that raises, I think, a pregnant question. Will they be up for it? Will they keep obeying? If you promise to come back again next week, I'll go ahead and spoil the plot, tell you the answer. They will not. They will not. In fact, it takes only one verse in chapter 11 for everything that we've seen in the first 10 chapters to fall apart. One verse to undo hundreds of them. It is a spectacular collapse. And perhaps you and I can identify with this plot line ourselves a little all too well. If we are Christians, we, like Israel, have followed their pattern. We've been freed from our bondage, our captivity to sin and Satan, as they were captives in Egypt. We, like Israel, are now headed toward our home with God, our place of rest. But we, like Israel, are not there yet, and so that locates our story at present where their story was, namely in the wilderness, in between deliverance and home. Maybe to be even more specific about the counterparts to Israel's experience here in chapter 10, you can think back to the beginning of your Christian journey, when you first set out on this trek through the wilderness. Do you remember those early days? Were they marked by some naive optimism? This Christian life, you said, will be a piece of cake. I'm converted now. It's easy, we learn, to set out well. We can all march in line, like Israel did, when everything seems so hopeful, when difficulties have yet to surface, but pretty soon, the reality of the wilderness intrudes, doesn't it? It did for Israel, and it does for us as well. Temptation beckons. Oh, you're not done with that. Enemies attack. Provision seems scarce. God doesn't guide your life in the direction you thought it should go. Good starts turn out to be a lot more precarious to maintain than we had once thought. Faith is strained. In fact, sometimes faith falls flat on its face. Turns out we too are capable of some pretty serious wilderness rebellion ourselves. And that might make us despair about our future life with God. Mightn't God, we wonder, one day, maybe somewhere around sin number 1 million or 2 million, decide that we're too stubborn and stiff-necked to take anywhere. Maybe your parents said, I can't take you anywhere when you're a kid. What if God were saying that? What if he were saying that about the heavenly land of rest? Maybe, we think, God will just decide that he's done with me, he's had enough, and he's going to leave me here by myself in the wilderness and move right along. Those kinds of thoughts entertain are deeply corrosive to spiritual well-being, aren't they? If you've been there before, you know. Those are murder on a soul. And so let's deal with them now. and let's give them some answers from God's word. It's important here, I think, to remember something, and I'm grateful to commentator Ian Duguid for reminding me of this insight. It comes from the book of Hebrews. In a nutshell, I'd summarize it this way. God's plan is to bring us home, each and every one of his children, by means of Jesus. God's plan is to bring his children home by means of Jesus. And so listen to one verse in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and I'm going to give you my translation of it, and if you want to hear a more rationale for that translation, we've got it in the sermon archives. Here's the translation, Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation to be high priest through suffering. And that is pretty typically for the author of Hebrews, some high density theology crammed into a verse. This guy doesn't write anything other than just steak, you know? Thick, dense, meaty. Let's unpack ever so briefly what he's saying there. First, two observations. First, notice that God's plan is to bring many sons to glory. Sons and daughters, we can say. That's another way of saying he intends to bring us into eternal rest, home to dwell with him in his glory. Praise the Lord. What that means then is that God's plan must include a whole lot of patience with sons and daughters like you and me if his plan is to bring them home to glory. What it means is that his plan must include an ironclad determination not to give up on us in the wilderness, even when we're slow to get it and stubborn and stiff-necked. It means he's not giving up on you, believer. He's not. He hasn't brought you through this to leave you. He saved you to keep you, and he intends to do that, to bring you to glory. Second observation from this verse, Jesus is called here both pioneer and priest. He's pioneer in that he's blazed the trail through the wilderness for us. Or have you forgotten the narrative from Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted sorely by Satan in the greatest hour of his need in the wilderness, and yet he succeeds in obeying precisely where you and I and Israel have failed. So Jesus, who has successfully obeyed in the wilderness and entered into rest, now holds out his hand to grasp ours and lead us on the path that he trod until we also make it home. But the same Jesus who is pioneer is also priest to us, who through his own suffering has made atonement for our every sin, blotting them out with his own lifeblood. And so, there is both for us with Jesus an outstretched hand to lead us and a merciful hand to cleanse us every time we fail. Friends, this is such good news because Jesus has obediently navigated the wilderness, obeying even unto death. Our rest is won. God is ever for us and never against us. The God who surely and with determination is bringing sons and daughters home to glory. Praise the Lord Jesus, the answer to all of our wilderness needs. Well, let's keep moving in chapter 10. Let's move now to the second picture of Israel's good start, and we see it in verses 29 through 32. Here we find Moses serving as a light and blessing to the nations. I'll read those verses again. And Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good to Israel.'" Verse 30, "But he said to him, 'I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred.' And he said, 'Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you.'" I think the narrator is recapping for us here this conversation between Moses and this man who appears to be his brother-in-law, Hobab, whom the book of Exodus tells us was a Midianite. So one thing you should know, he's a Midianite. He's outside the covenant nation of Israel. Their conversation, I think, is basically a picture of personal evangelism Old Testament style. In fact, it's got a lot of echoes here from the call of Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. There is this promise of a land that God will give. There's the idea of blessing for the nations through Abraham's descendants, and not to be overlooked, there's this pull of the familiar, Hobab's own land and kindred, just as there was for Abraham. But Moses is convinced that Hobab should leave the familiar and join himself to the better, that is, to Israel and to its God. And so he says, "Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." Notice that this is essentially a call for faith. A call for faith. Israel was not presently in possession of a land. The good that it stood to receive was at this point promised good, not obtained good. So then, Hobab, can the Lord, Israel's God, be counted on to keep his promises? Would he do good to them and to all who joined themselves to Israel, as he'd said? Or was the Lord simply another powerless ancient Near Eastern God? Or was he the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth, able to deliver a people into a land of rest and fill their hands full of his blessings? These were the most important questions ever put to Hobab, most important things he would ever grapple with, and he would vote to answer them with his feet. He would either come with Israel and take God as his God and believe him to be a keeper of his promises, or he would do an about-face at that moment and go back home, back to his relatives and what was familiar. What would Hobab do? The initial indication isn't good. In verse 30, Hobab said, "I'll stay behind, thank you very much. I'll stay with what's familiar." What's striking to me here is that Moses is not deterred. Good evangelism often persists, doesn't it? It doesn't give up at initial resistance when a glimmer of hope still shines. And so Moses keeps on inviting. Tells Hobab, "Listen, you can be really useful to us, serving as our eyes in an unfamiliar terrain." And again he repeats to him that he and the people of Israel intend to be conduits of the Lord's blessings to Hobab. "Whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you." And then what happens? Well, in verse 33, the narrator may be saying that Hobab joined in. It's certainly tempting to infer his inclusion in the "they" that sets out from the mount of the Lord, since he's just been mentioned. And actually, I think that's probably right. When we get to the book of Judges, and especially Judges chapter 4, verse 11, you know who we see there? It's Hobab's descendants in the promised land, which surely seems to indicate that he listened to Moses' appeal and that he did him one better and brought his family along with him too. And maybe, just maybe, that will give some encouragement to you if you've recently been sharing the gospel with someone and the other person just simply wasn't willing to believe. If Moses were here today, he might nudge you in the ribs and say, "Stick with it. Sometimes people need to be invited more than once. And sometimes, in God's mercy, their story will end with the whole family coming to follow God." But notice one other thing here that's encouraging, beyond even Hobab becoming a spiritual child of Abraham. Back in that Abraham narrative, it's God who does the calling and the promising. But now, here in Numbers 10, we see his people taking on that role. It's Moses who now heralds God's goodness and his desire to bless the nations. It's Moses who now beckons Hobab into a life with God. God's people, we can take it then, are taking on his characteristics. They are beginning to bear a family resemblance to the one who seeks out the nations for himself. They're fulfilling God's design to bless all the nations of the earth through them, serving as a light to people who walk in darkness. A little thought exercise here, if I may. Just imagine for the sake of argument, if the rest of this book of Numbers had featured Israel witnessing as it went, and that were the predominant note that were sounded. Imagine if they had really leaned in to this way of evangelism that Moses was patterning for them here. Imagine if they had been eager to see all the nations blessed through faith in the one true God. How different this story would have played out. But sadly, they were not. And as it is with us all too many times, personal evangelism turned out to be the furthest thing from Israel's mind. And so in chapter 25, by the time we get there, they are joining in the immorality of the nations rather than calling the nations to repentance and faith in God. They've lost their distinctiveness. They've ceased to offer to the nations a compelling countervision of life. Some blessing they bring. Which means then that the greater nation's blesser has to be yet to come. The seed of Abraham who would really fulfill God's plan to bless all the families of the earth. I'm thinking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, the New Testament tells us, the true light who has come into the world. He's the better Israel who doesn't sully his testimony with sin. He is the better Jonah who is not reluctant but eager to see the nations come to faith. And he is the one who dies and rises again to make for God a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And with his death and his resurrection now accomplished, he sends us, his servants, into fields that he describes as white for harvest, to call men and women, boys and girls, to turn from their sin and place their faith in him, to lead them into God's blessings and into his rest. So, let's take notes on our brother Moses' good example here. Let's call the nations to faith, and let's point them to the Lord Jesus, who has come so that they might be blessed. Well, we've seen two encouraging pictures so far. Israel obediently setting out, Israel serving as a light and blessing to the nations. Now we're ready for our third in verses 33 through 36. Here we find Israel being cared for by God. Being cared for by God. Let me read those verses for us one more time. Verse 33, so they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Briefly, three ways I see God caring for his people here. First, God leads his people to rest. God leads his people to rest. That is a takeaway I make from verses 33 and 34. The Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence, notice, went ahead of his people to seek out a resting place for them. And that word rest is so significant in the Bible. One way the Bible teaches us that we can express the goal of God's salvation for his people is bringing them into rest. That's why the Lord Jesus will say in the Gospels, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest, Matthew 11. But what's striking to me here about Israel's rest is that, if I'm interpreting it correctly, it is not pictured as being exclusively future, as if rest in its entirety awaited them only once they got to Canaan. Here, the Lord goes ahead 3 days' journey to seek out for them even places of rest along the way. That is, initial taste of this rest, even if the fuller and greater rest for them is yet to come. And so it is for us when we come to know Jesus. When he promised rest for our souls, he didn't mean, but not until you cross over into the better Canaan of eternal life with God. He meant a rest that you can experience even now, that even this day you can enter into. God delights to give his people rest, most especially in the sense of rest from spiritual striving and unease and worry about our eternal destiny, the kind of rest that comes from knowing that Jesus is all that we need to bring us to God, to keep us there, and to see us home. Can you feel your soul reclining into that? That's the rest that Jesus brings. Second blessing. Notice that God protects his people here. Look at what Moses prays each time the ark sets back out. He says, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." He believes here that Israel's enemies are God's enemies, and that God is able to scatter them and put them to flight. I think this shows some realism on Moses' part. He knows that enemies lie ahead. He knows that the wilderness will be for Israel a place of battle, but he also knows who fights for them in these battles, who protects them. It's the Lord God who will arise and come to their aid. Brothers and sisters, it's just the same for us. The wilderness is also for us a place of battle. Spiritual battle, in fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You already know this. You already know what it's like to battle against covetousness and anger and lust and laziness and a whole host of other sins. But would you also take heart in another truth that we see here? It's that you don't go it alone in this battle. God is with you, and with his mighty power, he can make you strong. Friends, that reality makes all the difference. So as Paul commands, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, knowing that our God is a God who can put enemies to flight in battle. And third and finally, this is the very end, third and finally, notice the truth that God never abandons his people. God never abandons his people. In verse 36, after the ark has rested, God himself partakes in this rest, Moses prays, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. Moses isn't praying for God's return because he's uncertain here. Just like his prayer for protection, his prayer for God's manifest presence to return is born of confidence, not of doubt. It was good, Moses knew, to rehearse this truth for himself and for everyone within the earshot. And this particular truth, infinitely precious, is that God doesn't abandon his people. He continues to be present among them. Notice that the ark doesn't leave the people high and dry. It may have gone out, but it came back each time to the camp. God continued to make his dwelling with them. And from that presence among them flowed everything that they needed. Forgiveness, provision, guidance, protection. They got all of these things because God was there. Because he never goes absent on his children. And did you know that the same is true of us? I know that we may at times feel forsaken on our wilderness journey. But feelings, you have to tell yourself, can be deceptive. What is much surer is God's own word. And God promises never to leave us or forsake us, to be with us each step of the way until the end. Doesn't that encourage you then, brothers and sisters? Whatever difficulty you're going through today, and I'm sure you are, if you're God's child, he hasn't gone absent on you. He's right there with you, ready with grace that is sufficient for you and power that is made perfect in your weakness. So, weary Christian, exhale and rest on grace. God is with you each step of the way, and the path he has put you on is the one that leads you home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truths we see in the book of Numbers. Oh Lord, would you plant them deep in the soil of our hearts that we might trust you and follow you more fully. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.